Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 42. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit has come on the day of Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit gave the apostles the ability to speak in the various languages represented by those who had come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. At the end of their speaking, the people said, "What does this mean? Because we hear everyone in our own languages and dialect in which we were born. What does this mean?" Others mocking said, "Oh, they're just drunk." Those would be the Palestinian Jews who did not understand the languages, and to them it was just gibberish. So Peter stood up, and we have, for the last couple of weeks, we took this first sermon or message at Pentecost in verses 14 through 36. The message is broken up into three parts. The first part is in verses 14 through 21, where he says, "Men, Judeans," and he begins to present to them from Joel chapter 2, that which they had seen and heard in the speaking of tongues or languages was indeed the sign of the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy that God was going to pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. And that their sons and their daughters, the male slaves and female slaves, they would all have the Spirit poured out upon them, and they would all be able to represent and speak the truth of the Word of God. And not only that, verse 21 says that whosoever should call, everybody, whoever should call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Everybody that calls upon Him to save them, He will save them. So that answers the question. They're not drunk. This is the sign of Joel's prophecy that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit had begun. Secondly, in verses 22 through 28 is the second section, because verse 22 starts out with men Israelites. Three things God has attested or proved or approved of the Lord through signs and wonders and miracles, which God did through him. Secondly, verse 23, that they took the Lord and crucified him according to the determining counsel of God. So God actually planned this to happen. Thirdly, verse 24, this Jesus whom God raised from the dead. His three points to them. In verses 25 through 28, he quotes Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11 as a scripture text about the resurrection of Christ. When the psalmist said that he would not leave his soul in hell, David wasn't talking about himself. David was talking about the resurrection of Christ. In verses 29 through 36, which is the third section, it starts out, "Men, brothers," in verse 29. That David was speaking of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That God, in verse 33, God raised up Jesus, he was ascended up to the right hand of the Father, and that the Father gave him the promise of the Holy Spirit. That after he was ascended up on high, and after the Father had given to him the promise of the Holy Spirit, Jesus poured out this which you now see and hear. As I mentioned to you last week, verse 33 is an important verse to see two aorist participles, after having ascended up and after having received from the Father, that Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit. He didn't pour out the Holy Spirit prior to that time. Could not have. Did not. Was not in God's plan. So he says in verse 35 and 36, verse 36 says, "Therefore assuredly let all of the house of Israel know that God made him, that is this Jesus, whom you crucified, he made him Lord and Christ." To say Lord, Kurios, means he's in charge of the whole, all of life, all of man. And that he's Christ, Christos, he's the Messiah. So that's the presentation to the Jews, to all of the house of Israel. God made him, this one whom you crucified, this Jesus, made him Lord and Christ by going through the entire processes, life, death, burial, resurrection, ascended up to the right hand of the Father in the place of authority to pour out God's Spirit upon all flesh. That was God in demonstration to Jesus and through Jesus that He is both Lord and Christ. In verses 37 through 42 for today, we have the response to Peter's message. Reading at verse 37. "Now having heard," or a more accurate translation would be, "after having heard these things, they were pierced in their heart and said to Peter and the remaining or rest of the apostles, 'What shall we do, men and brothers?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and let each one of you be baptized upon the basis of the name of Jesus Christ for or toward forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all of the ones at a distance or being far off, as many as the Lord our God should call." Subjunctive mood. "And with many other words, he was thoroughly testifying and was encouraging, saying, 'Be saved.'" Sotheta for salvation, that's a passive voice. Be saved. Don't save yourselves, that's not what it says. Be saved. Allow God to save you. Be saved from this crooked generation. Therefore then, the ones who had received his word gladly, they were baptized. And in that day there were added about 3,000 souls. And they were continuing, present participle, they were continuing in the doctrine or teaching of the apostles, and in the fellowship, notice I'm reading the definite articles, and in the particular fellowship, and in the particular breaking of the bread, and in the prayers. After they heard these things, they were pierced in their heart. Literally means like a sword thrust through a person's heart. Spiritually, they were convicted and pierced in their heart. And it was the crowd who said, "What shall we do?" Both to Peter and to the rest. The more I spend time in the Word of God, the more I'm impressed with the way God's Spirit does things. It kind of sounds weird, doesn't it? I compare what God did in the early church compared to our efforts today to duplicate it. or at least to participate in it. Peter was finished with his message. He gave no invitation. That's interesting. It was God's Spirit that took Peter's message and pierced their heart. And it was the crowd who said to Peter and the remaining apostles, "What do we do?" There was no invitation given. I cannot help but wonder if when Peter stopped, nobody said anything, if they would have just said, "Okay, I told you the truth, see ya." Nobody gave an invitation. But the people demonstrated that they had been touched by the Lord by asking. It's Peter who says in his first epistle that we ought to be ready to give an answer, a defense for those who are asking for the reason for the hope that's within us. That is the sign of God's Spirit working in people's hearts. Not that we try to convince them that they need to receive Christ, but that God's Spirit has taken the truth of God's Word and the truth of our testimony and pierced their heart where they want to know what they have to do. Where do we go from here? But just as important is this first phrase, because it's an aorist participle. After having heard, we will point out to you all the way through the book of Acts that the reason why God's Spirit moved so powerfully in the early church is because they spent time in the Word of God. Later on, we will see that the church increased because the Word of God increased. They spent time in the Word. After having heard these things, after hearing the Word, they were pierced in their hearts. May I submit to you that that's probably why, I'm convinced it is, but you might not be, why people even go to church to not hear the Word. Hebrews 4:12 tells us the Word of God is powerful and energizing and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it cuts through the joints and marrow and is a critic of the motives and intentions of a person's heart. So it is interesting that God's Spirit takes God's Word, and that's how He convicts people. People don't want to be convicted. I'd rather have other programs in the church. I'd rather find a church where I don't feel convicted, where God's Spirit doesn't minister to me. Some comfortable setting. Feel good about myself. After they heard these things, they were pierced in their hearts, and secondly, they said to Peter and the remaining apostles, "What shall we do, men brothers?" Using the Jewish phrase, these were the Jewish brethren. What do we do? In verses 38 and 39, Peter then answers them and he tells them. There are three things, actually two commands, for them to fulfill, and one promise. The first thing Peter says to them is repent. Well, how many? We don't hear that message today. Very rarely. Repent, metanoeo, actually means to make a decision for change. Repentance in the Scripture is always in reference to, when applied to the church, when ministered in the church after Acts chapter 2, the word repentance is always associated with salvation, not with Christians repenting. The word repentance means to make a decision for change. Change the direction of your life. And so a person makes a decision to surrender their life to Christ for a change of life and a change of direction. The word also carries with it the fact that we are not able to change ourselves. We don't make the changes. We surrender to Christ for Him to make the changes. I can't save myself. All I can do out of my heart is express to the Lord, I need a change of direction in my life. I need to be saved. And when I surrender my life to Christ, I repent. The promise is that I'm going to receive the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit. In response to my decision for a change in the direction of my life, I'm calling upon the Lord to save me, and what He does is He gives me the gift of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes into my life, I am changed and transformed, I am saved, I am filled, I am sealed, and I belong to Christ. His presence in my life is what makes me or qualifies me as belonging to Christ. No other reason. He says, repent. The second thing, the second command was, and let each of you be baptized. Two prepositional phrases. Be baptized upon, notice epi, the preposition, upon the basis of the name of Jesus Christ. So they were baptized on the basis of the fact that their baptism was identifying them with Jesus Christ. Even in Jesus' day, even in the days of the early church, various religious groups, including Jews, had various baptisms for various things. Being baptized to identify with Jesus Christ is nothing new. Other religious groups, they also baptize. In fact, today, more specifically, depending upon what church you go to, a church might even state that you must be baptized with their baptism to join their particular group. So not only are you identifying with Jesus Christ, you can show them your baptismal certificate that I've been baptized, but with a lot of churches, if you have not been baptized with their baptism, you can't join their church. And so baptism becomes part of church membership, not just identification with Christ, but identification with them. It all has to do with identification. So that when they repented, their identification is with Christ. And they were being baptized upon the basis of His name. But notice the second prepositional phrase, and this is one that has caused much trouble in the church. In fact, there are groups who profess to be Christians who hold that this verse, the second prepositional phrase, let each of you be baptized for the remission or forgiveness of sins. That you need to be water baptized in order to be saved. Because it says, let each of you be baptized for remission or forgiveness of sins. The problem, because that's the way the English reads, and so the doctrine is strictly from an English translation. In Greek, it is the word eis. It's not the word gar, meaning for forgiveness of sins. It's not even hina with a subjunctive showing purpose. In order that you should be forgiven of your sins. It's the preposition eis that means toward or with reference to the forgiveness of your sins. It is not applicable to time. It's not saying be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. But with reference to the forgiveness of your sins, you are to be baptized to show that you have been forgiven of your sins, that you are now in Christ. So if we go back to the original language that is represented by the word for, the meaning is very clear. So, yet more and more groups are basing their doctrine based on English translation. And they point to the front cover and say, this English translation has been made from the original languages. So they say, this is it. This is what it means. It's okay to translate ace for if you understand that it is with reference to or in reference for the forgiveness of your sins. Toward it. It's not saying that you get forgiven by being baptized. So repent and be baptized upon the basis of the name of Jesus Christ with reference to, toward, the forgiveness of your sins. The promise is, and you will receive the gift, those of you Greeksters, dorea, notice dorea is the word for gift, not charisma, but dorea. The Holy Spirit is the only one who is the gift given to believers. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it is the Holy Spirit who possesses the charisma, the gifts. I don't even like the translation, but what else are you going to say? Whatever God does through me, it is not me, it is a gift. Grace in action, because that's what charisma comes from, the word grace. The ma noun of the third declension, charisma, is the action word. It is a noun that names the action. Charis is grace, charisma is the expression of grace. So whenever God's grace expresses Himself through us at any given time, it's a gift, because it's not us. It's God's grace to us and through us and in us. But dorea is the only gift that is a gift that is given to somebody. He says, when you repent, when you're baptized and you repent and you make that public confession and identification with Christ, when you repent, you're going to receive the holy gift of the Holy Spirit. How many times do you see even today? You don't hear that message anymore. Remember what I said earlier in Acts chapter 2. The first message in Pentecost is that God is pouring out His Spirit upon all flesh. He didn't say come and make a commitment to Christ. He didn't say accept the Lord. He says, when you make a decision for change and surrender your life to Christ and identify with Him, He's going to pour out His Spirit upon you. It's a gift. That's what saves you.
Is this where they came all that term born again, from this part of it?
No, from John chapter 3. When Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born literally from above. It's not the word again, it's above. But it's again in that the translators thought that Nicodemus was saying, are you saying that I need to be born from my mother's womb again? So it's born again. It's literally born from above. A spiritual heavenly...
This process.
Yes.
Okay, so yes. This process.
Right.
This is where the born again...
That's right.
People would say, this is the whole process.
That's right. That's it. Born of the Spirit of God. That's what it's all about. Has nothing to do with commitment and has nothing to do with other than people making a decision for the change of the direction of their life, and they surrender their life to Christ. And when you surrender, you're saying, Lord, come in, take over. You're waving the white flag, you know. When you wave the white flag, just because the enemy stops shooting, that doesn't mean they're going to let you put the white flag down and go home, right? When you wave the white flag of surrender, they come in and take over. That's what it means to receive Christ. It means to surrender. We can't keep our commitments. And there's many Christians today that feel the guilt of not living up to the decision that they made for Christ. And as we can see, as we study in the early church, what was the message? respond. Repent, be baptized. The promise is you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 39 starts out with gar, which tells us the reason. For this promise is for you and your children and those that are at a distance, that would be the Gentiles. And speaking of those at a distance, as many as the Lord our God should call. It's a calling. The Lord calls those that have a heart for Him. It is based on His calling people, not based on people making decisions of commitment. Whether it's Jew or Gentile, the promise is that the Lord will call out those whom He calls to Himself. In verse 40, it tells us that Peter went on and he was thoroughly testifying. That's what the Greek word means. Not just testifying, but thoroughly testifying, and was continually encouraging, because these are imperfect tense verbs, and continually encouraging them. Here's what he said: be saved from this crooked generation. Sotheta is aorist passive. He's not telling them to save themselves. He's telling them to let God save you. You are the recipient of salvation. Be saved. Let God save you. From what? From this crooked generation. They called it for what it was. It's crooked. Our generation is even more so than theirs. It's crooked. It's perverse. It's evil. The message is, be saved. Call upon Him to save you. Make a decision for change. Identify with Him. And He will identify with you by giving you the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then the condition of the early church in verses 41 and 42, it tells us that about 3,000 souls were saved. In verse 41, those who received His word, they did it gladly. And 3,000, about 3,000 souls were added to the 120 that were there. Quite an increase after one message. But it says in verse 42 that all of these people, approximately 3,120 that are now saved, they were continuing. Proskaruntas has to do with most of their time on a continuous basis. They were continuing in four things, and I submit to you that these are the four essentials of what the church focused on, which caused their growth and caused the power of God's Spirit to move in their midst. Number one, they were continually in the teaching or the doctrine of the apostles. Now you might think that that's self-explanatory, but it isn't. It doesn't say the teachings and the doctrines of the pastor or the teacher or the revelations that somebody might have. It's the teaching and the doctrine of the apostles. That's what we seek to do. It is the word that was given to the apostles that we study. Not my viewpoint of what Peter and Paul and John and what they meant, but as closely as we can, with the help of the Holy Spirit, ministering the same teaching and the same doctrine as the apostles did. That's why Paul's message that in Galatians chapter 1 verses 8 through 10 where he says, if anybody preach any other gospel than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. He says, check everybody out. Scopeta. Scope everybody out. Be observing as you have us as a type, he says, as a pattern. That's pretty bold. Either he's a very arrogant man that says, if anybody's teaching, my doctrine, he's okay. But if people are not teaching my doctrine, they're not teaching my gospel. It's as simple as that. He's either inspired by the Holy Spirit or he's very arrogant. The early church did not spend time in new teachings and New Age doctrine. They spent time in the teaching, the doctrine of the apostles. Secondly, and the fellowship. Not fellowship in general, like getting together on the street. It was the fellowship. They came together to fellowship around the teaching and the doctrine of the apostles. That was fellowship. Not just get-togethers. But they continuously got together for fellowship, and the particular fellowship was associated with the teaching of the apostles. Thirdly, the breaking of the bread, which is making reference to communion. Later on, as we'll see next week as we end out this chapter, is that they will go from house to house eating together. That's the dinner meal. They would eat meals together. That's not what this is talking about. They did that which was commanded by the Lord as Paul gave them in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 about remembering the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. This was the one common ground that all believers have. Whether it's there's cultural differences, race differences. Everybody who has been born of the Spirit of God has received the gift of the Holy Spirit that saved them. We have one common ground, the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. They spent time in obedience to that command when Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Fourthly, the prayers. This is not a reference to a personal time of prayer. They got together and had prayer together. Notice it's plural. Which is what we attempt to do here when we ask for prayer requests. Is there anything that you want to share with the family for prayer so that we can pray together as a family in the Lord? Yet we have our individual times of prayer, but these are the prayers of the saints when they come together. They spent their time in these four things: the doctrine of the apostles, the fellowship, breaking of bread, and praying. That's it. They didn't have programs, mainly because they were concerned, as we will see later on, the requirement for you being part of their fellowship is the Holy Spirit. I can remember one of my mentors once telling me, it is just as important who does not come to your church as who comes. We get so number-orientated. We think that we've got to bring numbers into the church, and by our human efforts we bring in problems. People who are not being led and drawn by the Holy Spirit. Because the church, the body of Christ, as we will see as we continue through the book of Acts, the early church, the church was made up of believers. And initially they met in homes. The synagogue was still active, but they met in homes as a family. And they studied, and they allowed the Holy Spirit to to change their understanding and change their perceptions and change their thinking so they would get to know Christ and His ways. They weren't interested in attracting people. And if there's anybody in the Bible that is a good example of that, it's Jesus Christ. You cannot say about Jesus Christ when He came in the flesh and ministered, you cannot say after reading His teachings that He was interested in attracting people. If anything, they left. They heard what He had to say and said, forget it. One time there was almost 20,000 people and everybody left but 12. And Jesus even pointed that out. Almost 20,000 have left and you 12 are here. And one of you is a devil. Can you see that in the ministry magazines? Jesus the Nazarene, who says He's the Messiah, attracted 20,000 people to His sermon as recorded in John chapter 6, and when He was through, they only had 12 people left. And out of those 12 people, which He personally chose, one of them betrayed Him and went out and committed suicide. You talk about rumors. Talk about people, and that's why His brothers, His human brothers, His half-brothers, in John chapter 7, a chapter later, came up to Him, and I'm paraphrasing, "Hey, big brother, you lost all your people. There's a feast in Jerusalem. You better go in there and perform some miracles and get your crowd back." They were mocking Him. But the Lord's attitude and His approach is that as He ministered the truth, only those who are His sheep would respond to His voice. He didn't want anybody other than His sheep, the people who would respond to His voice. So when He gave a message to 20,000 and only 12 were left and only 11 of those were true followers, so that's it. That's why Jesus said that the road is straight and the gate is narrow that leads to life, and there's very few that find it. If we stuck to these four basic things in the fellowship of the body of Christ today, there would be a lot of people just stay home. They find the Word of God boring. They don't mind taking communion together, but when fellowship involves getting around the Word, praying together as a family in the Lord, not interested in those things. I want to be entertained. I want to feel good. And as the early church progressed and as persecution came against the church from Caesar Nero and all of those down the line, they met in caves. They met anywhere that they could meet together for the fellowship and encouragement and the Word of God and praying together. They couldn't do it out on the street corner. They couldn't even do it in the homes anymore. Because the Roman government would come in and haul you off and kill you. Even stories coming from the communist countries where they so loved the Word of God and so received from God's Spirit through His Word that they would hide the Scriptures on small filament in the house, and they would use a microscope actually to read it, and they would take that apart and put it in various places in the home so that if their home was raided and somebody found one of those parts, they wouldn't know what it was for. So they took it all apart and hid the different parts throughout the house. And whenever they wanted to read the Scriptures, they would have to go and put that magnifying or microscope together, get the small film out that you can't even read with the human eye, and put it under there and read their Scriptures. Every time I think about it, I look up on my shelf and here's all these Bibles piled up, you know. And you find yourself some days going, you know, I really like to read the Word, but it's just too high up to reach. Ah, you know, just too tiring. Yet in the early church and even under persecution, they just, had to have the Word of God. As soon as human efforts and plans move in to do God's work for Him, God withdraws His Spirit. That's why we have to work so hard in the body of Christ today. Instead of just preaching the Word and whatever happens, happens, that's God's will, people are either going to leave and reject the truth or they're going to respond and come forward and say, okay, I'm one of you now. We don't want division. We want to attract people. But the power of God's Spirit is through the giving of the Word of God. And the fellowship of people who come together around the Word and for the breaking of bread and to pray together. Then you have a strong, healthy, transformed church. Next week, we will finish out this chapter as we continue to study the conditions of the early church. This is the first church fellowship and the various things in which they participated together in their fellowship. And we will continue to read on as we, as the body of Christ begins to develop and mature from the day of Pentecost. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for another time in Your Word, and may Your Spirit take Your Word and bless and minister to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.